Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to consider again tonight this passage, and we're working our way through this verse by verse. And for tonight, we're going to be considering verse 3, if we're able to get there. But what I want to do is I want to read again, and we'll do this every Wednesday night for a period of Wednesday nights, just to make sure the setting and the context is in your mind as we work our way through this wonderful chapter given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Listen to what the Word of God says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Last time we looked at this passage, we pointed out that there's a very clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever in his relationship to sin. The believer, biblically speaking, is a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new. This is not due to a change in the will, but rather a change in its nature. The believer is not just white-knuckling it and determining to do better just by the sheer force of his own will, but he's different because his nature has been changed. His nature has been changed. He has a new mind, a new heart, new eyes, new ears to hear. He has a new passion that has changed. He wants what's different. He hates differently now. His attitude toward God is love, and his attitude toward sin is hate and repentance. In fact, if you read the very beginning of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, you have what many call there the Beatitudes. And in that passage, it's not a prescription given to us on how to be happy. That's not what it's about. Yet so often it is actually taught to be so, because of the introduction of the word blessed, which does have the idea of being blessed or full of joy. You could use the word happy there. But Matthew 5, verse 2 and following, there's a number of words that are given there to us that give us an indication that the believer that the Lord is referring to here is a changed person, a uniquely different person. To begin with, and I've told you this before, the word blessed is more than happy. It's more than joyful. The Greek word makarios that is translated repeatedly through those verses is a word that means to be indwelt by God. So what Jesus is saying here is that those that are part of his kingdom, those that are indwelt by God, are, first of all, in verse 2, poor in spirit, which means bankrupt in spirit, unable to support themselves, unable to give any credit to themselves. No way whatsoever are they able to help themselves. They are bankrupt in spirit. And he says that theirs, and it's an emphatic use of the Greek language, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, blessed are those that mourn. And he's not talking about just weeping for the sake of weeping. He's talking about mourning over your sinfulness. It's based upon the previous statement that those who are poor in their spirit, recognizing their sinful destitution before God, and their inability to help themselves, that they weep over their sinfulness. They mourn, and he says that they shall and they alone shall be comforted. Then he says, blessed are the meek, another way of saying the humble, those who in humility come to God and recognize that it is only God that can save us through Christ. He says, for they shall be those and those alone who inherit the earth. Then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which are characteristics only of those who are believers. True believers are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he says, they and they alone shall be satisfied. Then verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Why are they the ones that are receiving mercy because they know what it is themselves to get mercy from God. Therefore, they show mercy. And then verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. That's another way of saying blessed are the holy ones because they are pursuing holiness. They are pursuing righteousness. They are pursuing obedience with Christ. And they, it says in verse 8, and they alone shall see God. And then verse 8, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why are they peacemakers? Because they themselves have received peace with God, and therefore they are those that not only proclaim peace, but also seek for peace. And then the other one is verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, which means they are standing for truth, following Christ, even at the cost of their own comfort and their own lives. And he says in verse 10, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Right at the very beginning, the reason why I bring that up, at the very beginning of the first words recorded in the New Testament, Jesus clearly teaches us that those that are his, those that make up the kingdom, are different people. They're different kinds of people. The believer is not a reformed person, he's a renewed person. He's not dead, he's alive. The New Testament teaches that regeneration, being brought to real spiritual life, produces radical change. It is a permanent change too, by the way. That's why we believe in what is called the perseverance of the saints. Not because, again, we're going to do our best to make it, but because we believe that God inherently changes the person and not only changes them, but changes their nature so that they desire to continue in obedience to Christ. However, there are those that do not affirm this view. There are those that believe that a person who professes their faith in Christ can live in complete, unrepentant, continuous sin and still be a believer. That you can trust Jesus as your Savior and be legitimately saved and delivered from hell and yet never submit to Him as Lord. You can trust Jesus as Savior and defer till later, sometime down the way, if you will, down in your life, years later, you can defer till later to submit to Him as Lord. For those who affirm this position, many have called that doctrine of the carnal Christian. I'm sure you've heard of it. This is a belief that a person is a believer who has trusted Jesus as Savior, but may have only temporarily, or maybe not at all, repented of sin, and is still living in willful, sinful disobedience. He is different than the obedient Christian because he's the carnal Christian. R.C. Sproul refers to this carnal Christian position by saying these words, that position says this, and I quote, the Holy Spirit can come into a person and save a person without changing a person. The change would be a second stage where the Christ is placed on the throne of the soul then. John MacArthur, who has written a great deal regarding this topic of the carnal Christian and what it means to truly believe in Christ, said this concerning this particular position or this view. He said, contemporary theologians have fabricated, and I put that in highlights and bold, fabricated an entire category for this type of person. They call them the carnal Christian. Who knows how many unregenerate persons, he goes on and says, have been lulled into a false sense of spiritual security by the suggestion that they are merely carnal. Christians can have and do behave in carnal ways, but nothing in Scripture suggests that a real Christian might pursue a lifestyle of unbroken indifference or antagonism toward the things of God. Christians do not masquerade as the children of the devil. The very reverse is true. Satan pretends to be an angel of light, and his servants imitate the children of righteousness. Some have actually given this carnal Christian a picture, if you will. There have been tracts years ago that were passed out to try to help you to understand the carnal Christian position. And what they taught is this, is that there's three types of people. There's the natural person, then there's the carnal Christian, and then there's the spiritual Christian. The natural person is the unregenerate, lost person who lives in disobedience to God and His law and cares nothing about the gospel. The carnal Christian is the one who is a Christian, but self is still on the throne. And Jesus is kind of running around in there doing what He can and hoping maybe that you'll obey Him and follow Him sometime in your life. But then the spiritual Christian is the person who's finally understood that Jesus needs to be on the throne, self is not on the throne, and they are obedient to Christ and following Him. So you end up with three types of people: the lost, unregenerate person. Then you end up with two types of Christians, the carnal Christian and then the spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian is basically a way of providing for all of those people who profess to know Christ yet care nothing about Him. In fact, that passage that is so often used to describe this is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you can turn there with me just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is really where this comes from initially, and then it's propagated and eisegeted into the text throughout the rest of Scripture. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking to clearly a disobedient church. We all know the Corinthian church was not necessarily the best of churches. Nevertheless, at the very beginning of that book, he calls those Corinthians there saints. And the word saints is the Greek word hagios, and it means holy one. He considers them regenerated people. He considers them genuine believers. Now, as a result, they have not grown very fast in their life as Christians. They have not matured much in their Christian growth. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able to receive it, for you are still carnal." So some have taken that to mean that there's two classifications of Christians. There's the obedient Christian, who's the spiritual Christian, who understands that Jesus should be Lord. And then there's the carnal Christian who lives in defiant, consistent, ongoing disobedience, but nevertheless still a Christian. Is that what Paul is saying? Is that what he's communicating? No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, there's a little word there in verse 1. Hopefully it's in your translation because I'm reading from the New King James. But here in this text it says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual people." In other words, I couldn't speak unto you as a spiritual person because you're acting as a carnal person. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, the carnal person here he's talking about is not the believer who lives in a disobedient life. He's the unbeliever. And so what he's saying is, you as a believer are acting like an unbeliever. That's what he's saying. You're acting like someone who doesn't even know Christ. You're acting like someone who doesn't have a desire to be obedient to Him. And he recognizes the primary problem here in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "You are babes in Christ." The word babe translated here from the Greek text means simple-minded or immature person. Now listen, every person who comes to Christ at their initial birth as a new believer are babes in Christ. And they may not have dealt with all the sin in their life at the very beginning. But as God begins to purge in their life through His Word and His Spirit, He begins to get rid of those things that are harmful and are disobedient to Christ. That's why you find all throughout the New Testament epistles written by Paul and Peter and John, all the commandments that are there that illustrate the necessity of a believer turning from sin and turning to righteousness, turning from his former lifestyle and turning to what is called righteousness. And so he talks about putting off the old man, mortifying the flesh, killing the deeds of the flesh. All of that is there to instruct the believer to live a righteous life. So he's telling us that these Christians were not living up to the standard of what we would consider a mature Christian. They were Christians, they were spiritual Christians, but they were disobedient. And Paul corrected them, as you all know. He spent the entire book correcting them on many issues. And you do need to also put in perspective that 1 Corinthians, some believe that 1 Corinthians was the first New Testament book actually written and circulated. And so consider the fact that at the time whenever this was written and the church at Corinth had been formed, they didn't have the local Christian bookstore to go down to and get a book. In fact, they didn't have the New Testament. So what they had was what the apostles were teaching and sharing orally, and what was being written down, then it was being passed around, but they didn't have a whole lot of information. Paul writes this letter as a corrective letter to enable them to understand what they should do as believers. And that's exactly what you even find in the ESV translation of this text in 1 Corinthians. Let me read what it translates this verse like. Chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh," which is another way of saying lost people. You're acting like lost people. The ESV says, "As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it or ready or able to receive it." And that's the case it is today with anyone who comes to Christ as a new believer. They're not able to handle the meat of the word. It takes time. You can't dump on them all the great deep doctrines of Scripture right at the very beginning. They're going to do like any baby would. They're going to upchuck. It isn't going to go very well. So they're going to need a little bit of the milk to grow, and they're going to need encouragement to grow and instruction to grow and how to deal with their sin, how to deal with their flesh, how to deal with temptation. But it is not another kind of Christian. It's not another category out there that we can just say, well, we've got all the spiritual Christians who come to church, but all the other people out there, they're carnal, but they're saved. Most likely the ones that aren't coming and are not consistent in their obedience and not being brought to repentance, whether by the Spirit of God or discipline in the church, in most cases, they're not saved. They're not. So now when we come to Romans 6, what we're going to see as we work our way through this is a constant, repetitive way of saying that the person who is a believer is a changed person. And the primary theme of the whole chapter is this, is that you and I, as believers, are united with Christ. And Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. There is so much depth here, it is really hard for us to grab it. So as you remember, we began looking at verses 1 and 2, again, just to set a review so you understand the context, because it is absolutely essential that you keep in mind the context of these words as we work our way through it. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" In our last study together, we considered two points, the anticipated question and the absolute answer. Paul was always good about anticipating the antagonist to bring up a question, as any good teacher would do. And so he says to this in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then?" Say then to what? What he actually talked about earlier, that he says this, "If we sin, grace will" what? Chapter 5, verse 20, "abound." God's grace is sufficient to cover all of our sin. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. A marvelous truth, a profound truth, but that's what Scripture teaches. As Romans 5:20 says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That abounding of grace, huperperisuo, which means to abound exceedingly, to superabound. The point is, God's grace is glorified, God's grace is magnified, God's grace is put on display whenever there is sin. So Paul would have anticipated that maybe that would produce an antinomian approach to Christianity, or the idea that we can just sin all we want, a libertarian view. And he anticipates that and attacks both of them by saying this in verse 1, "Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's his answer? Very simple. Absolutely no way. May it never be. No way. God forbid. He actually uses what they call an optative mode there, which means an unreal action. It's not even probable. Forget it. Don't even bring that to thought. Another way of saying it is, how dare you? Think of the fact that you, as a believer who have died with Christ, would want to anticipate the reality that you would want to continue in sin. It presupposes that that person who has been saved and regenerated really has not had a change in his nature, that he would want to continue in sin, that he would want to be disobedient to his Lord who died for him, that he would want to continue in rebellion against him and enjoy the flesh and all that the flesh provides. That's what Paul's arguing here. He says, you are a different person. You're a different person, not only for what Christ has done, but because of who you are united with. You've been changed. Remember verse 2, we pointed out where he says this, that how shall we who died, not that those that are dead, but we who died, meaning it was an aorist verb, meaning that this is something that has happened. It has happened in the past. It has occurred. And so we are actually referring to a historic event here. You died, and we, as we will note as we go through chapter 6 of Romans, that we died in Christ. We died in Christ. Now, there were a couple of ways in which we noted last time that we died in regards to sin, because he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We died to sin's rule. Remember that? That sin no longer has any rule in our life, and we died to sin's right. Sin does not have the right to have dominion over us anymore. We are, as believers, because of our changed nature, we have the ability by God's power, God's word, His Spirit, to live a life that honors Him. And as we get later on in chapter 6, we'll hear words like, yield yourself to righteousness. Don't yield yourself to your sin and the members in your sin and your members. These are wonderful words that remind us of the truth of God's change that occurs in the life of a Christian. So whenever I looked at this text, and I've been digging into it for some time now, I asked the question, okay, it says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I asked the question, when did we die and how did we die? And I'll go as far as to say this, I don't remember dying, right? You? Anybody here? I don't. So we have to ask this question, when is it that we died, and how did we die? Now, as you go through the text, there is a theme here. There are words there that hint to this idea. Like in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. The latter part of that verse says, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4 says, we were buried with him. It says, through baptism into death. And then it even says in verse 4 again, just as Christ was raised, even so we. The assumed part is that we also were raised. Verse 5 says, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Same verse says, we shall also be in the likeness, having been united with him, in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6 says, the old man was crucified with him. That's the old person you were in Adam. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. So you see that there's something going on here because of your union with Christ. This is how we get into this topic of when and how did we die? And this is absolutely essential to understand the very beginning foundation of sanctification in the Christian's life. If you don't understand what God has done for you and how God has changed you, the likelihood of you understanding the rest of chapter 6 is absolutely impossible. So you need to understand these critical points that are brought out by the Apostle Paul. Look again now at verse 3. He begins by saying this, or do you not know? He introduces a word that actually is a word that comes from the Greek word gnosko, and it has the idea of knowledge, but it puts the alpha in front of it, which means it makes it no knowledge, or having no knowledge, or being ignorant of. And the assumption is, Paul is almost asking this question, some say in a sarcastic way, how is it that you don't know this? How is it that you don't understand that you were in Christ and that you died with him and that you no longer are slaves to sin? Or don't you know this? Don't you understand? It's almost assuming that Paul at some time, at some place, had instructed them about their position in Christ. And so he reminds them of this in verse 3. And do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I think it's important also in verse 3 to note this, that he says, as many of us as were baptized. That is an exclusive statement. Did you get that? It's exclusive. He's not saying all were baptized into Christ. He says, as many as were baptized. So he's putting a limit on it right away. He's limiting how many were baptized into Christ. And that's helpful whenever you understand the rest of the text, as we'll see a little later on. So what is Paul talking about? To understand what Paul is referring to here, we need to understand two basic things. Now, just understand I'm laying the foundation for this verse. And believe me, I'm being very short with you on this, because if you were to read some of the commentaries on this, particularly Martin Lloyd-Jones, one whole book on chapter 6, and he spends words after words after words on one word. So we're moving a little faster, all right? But you need to understand some things that people see whenever they read these verses. Maybe you've seen these before, and maybe you need to understand a little bit about it before we understand what Paul is actually saying. So considering those things, we consider two things. First of all, we need to know what Paul is not talking about. Let's eliminate those right out the gate. And then number two, we need to understand what does the word mean here, were baptized. To understand the text, you've got to know that. To understand what Paul is saying, you also have got to know what he's not saying. So first of all, let me just begin by saying this. Paul is not saying that this is water baptism. This is a dry verse. There's no water in it. You won't find any on it unless you spill some on it. All right? There's no water there at all. In fact, if you read the text, as I just went over it with you, he says we were baptized not into water, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. We weren't baptized into H2O, we were baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. We were united together in the likeness of his death. We were reunited and brought to life in his resurrection. So there's nothing here about water baptism at all. There's a lot going on here about death, obviously. There's a lot going on here about burial and resurrection, about being dead and being made alive, but no water. So for those who would want to introduce to this text water baptism, you can forget it. It's not there. Secondly, just to make it very clear, this text is not referring to any mode of baptism. Now, I'll be first to tell you, as a Reformed Baptist, I wish it did. It would help me a lot with a lot of my arguments for immersion and baptism, as I believe. But it does not. It does not refer to immersion in baptism as a mode. It does not refer to sprinkling. It does not refer to pouring. It doesn't refer to dunking. It doesn't refer to any of that. That's not what it's here to talk about. Paul's not arguing a mode of baptism. If he were, indeed, it would be helpful, but at the same time, his idea is he's helping us to understand how is it that we were united with Christ, how we were placed with him. Now, to move a little further with this, I think you need to understand that for those who would go to this text to talk about a mode of baptism, you need to understand that you are reading into the text. That's eisegesis. We don't want to do eisegesis. We want to do exegesis. Exegesis is developing the text from its context. It's literary. It's grammatical. It's historical. It's geographical. All of those things that are important to understand behind the text so that you properly interpret the text. But here again, Paul is using a word that we're all familiar with. And most of us, whenever we hear the word baptism, we automatically go to a baptismal service. We may think of what we have here with our baptism, with immersion, or you may think of a more Reformed position like the Presbyterian view of infant baptism. But nevertheless, that's not what he's talking about. He does not have that in view. So I wanted to settle that right at the very beginning. The third thing is that Paul is not talking about, and this we need to spend just a few moments on tonight, and that is this. He is not talking about baptismal regeneration. There are those who teach that you can be saved by belief plus baptism. And what they mean by that is not the baptism into the death of Christ. What they mean by that is water baptism. The Roman Catholic Church believes that at infant baptism there is grace, salvific grace imparted to the infant. But we as Protestants understand and believe correctly that baptism does not save you. It does not save you. It is a sign and a seal of salvation, but it does not save you. But there are denominations, there are those that do teach that you are saved not only by faith, but you must also be water baptized. This is a sad reality, but it is actually true that some would believe that. It seems to me that Scripture is abundantly clear that that is not the case. But some have chosen to take certain verses and to isolate those verses out of their context, develop a doctrine, and then read it back into the text. Let me just share with you why I believe that it does not teach baptismal regeneration. This will be helpful if you run into some of those out there that do believe this. And I have, on occasion, talked to people who believe this, that you are saved not only by faith in Christ, but also with the addition of water baptism. First of all, and you know this because this would be one of those Christianity 101 statements, all right? And that is this: Jesus' death alone, and we could add burial and resurrection, but just as you understand, his death, his sacrificial death, paid for our sins. His atonement on the cross paid for our sins. Romans 5 says this, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been declared righteous or justified," it says in verse 9, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." Clear indication that Jesus and his death saves us, provides the necessary atonement for us so that we can be exempt from the wrath of God. Another verse that you all know well, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, how is that? Well, verse 21 tells us, "For he," that is God the Father, "made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This refers to that great doctrine of imputation that is brought about by the atonement of Christ on the cross. In all of that, you find what God has done to accomplish your salvation, which has nothing to do with water baptism at all. A second point you need to be reminded of: not only is Jesus the final and complete atonement for our sin, but also that atonement is appropriated by faith. It is appropriated by faith. And might we add, as the Reformers did, faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, we're not adding to our faith a human work. We're not adding to our belief in Christ another ceremony or ritual, as if that is not sufficient. We believe the Bible teaches, and correctly so, that you are saved through faith in Christ alone. The verses are all over the New and the Old Testament, just particularly a few of them to be reminded of. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." If there was something needed beyond what is indicated here of genuine saving faith, then he could have added it right there. He could have said, you know, you need to believe and be baptized in water, right? Verse 18 even clarifies even more. He says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's very clear that faith is the issue here. Faith is what appropriates the work of the atonement to the sinner. And John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Very clear. You believe in Christ, you have everlasting life. Now, just to be clear here, just so in case someone else listens that hasn't heard what we've talked about before, this belief here is referring to genuine saving faith that not only embraces Jesus as Savior, but also Lord. So it's not just a a belief that just believes the facts of the gospel. This is a submitting belief. This is a belief that repents of sin, a belief that turns to Christ as Savior and Lord and is willing to obey Him and follow Him. That's the kind of belief the New Testament talks about. So he even says in verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God continues to remain on him. Then there's the verse over in Acts 16. You can turn there if you'd like. Acts 16. And we could find many verses in the book of Acts to refer to this same topic. Here you have Paul and Silas in the jail, and God breaks them out, right? At least opens the door through the earthquake. The Roman guard knows it's over with for him because he's going to be put to death as a result of having the prisoners escape. But in verse 30, we pick it up there as a result of them being found still in their cell. He responds, that is the Roman guard, in verse 30, and says this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's a perfect opportunity for the Apostle Paul to say, here's what you do, believe in Christ, and get baptized in water. That's not what he does. Verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And he's not saying that if you believe, automatically the rest of your household becomes Christians. He's saying you believe, and your household has to believe. Everybody comes the same way. That's his point. Everybody comes by faith in Christ alone. You come that way, your household comes that way. So he says in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. So the Apostle Paul not only speaks the word to the Roman guard, but also he gives the word, the gospel, in clearer form to not only the Roman guard, but also all who were in the house. They get a presentation of the gospel. Then in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of that night, washed their stripes. That's the Roman guard washing the stripes of Paul. And immediately he and his family were what? Baptized. But they were saved before they were baptized. They were already saved. He says in verse 31, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That was the point. They followed in baptism because that was the pattern of the New Testament. We call it believer's baptism. The point is that a person shows himself a follower of Christ by signifying the sign and the seal through baptism. He even goes on in verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, which tells us he was a Baptist. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. There you have it. They believed. They had genuine saving faith. And then, of course, you could go to all the verses in the New Testament that talk about that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone and not by works, like in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, which would include a ceremony of baptism, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, it's not the works that save you, but you're saved for works. That's why baptism can follow belief, because it is a work of obedience. You're obeying Christ. You're following his command. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be obedient to me. Titus 3, verse 4 and following says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And we would all agree that any baptism that someone would do would be considered a work of righteousness, right? What greater thing could you do than directly obeying what Christ has told you to do to be baptized, right? That would be a work of righteousness. So he's telling us that we were saved not by works of righteousness. Now, there are some texts, and you probably are aware of these, that some have taken out of context, misinterpreted, to teach that you are saved by faith plus baptism. One, which you probably have heard of before, is in Mark 16. In Mark 16, you have a text there that seems to indicate, right at its very surface, that you must believe and be baptized to be saved and forgiven of your sin. Now, you need to know right out the gate here to begin with is that there are textual problems with this last part of Mark, all right? I won't get into all the details of it, but if you have a study Bible, you'll note that there's probably some statement somewhere by indicating that the last few verses of Mark, there's a lot of problems with its text, its reliability as to whether it was actually part of the original text or not. Let's just for a moment assume it was and go with what he says. In Mark 16, 15, he said this, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Sounds like Matthew 28, right? "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved." Well, there you have it. It's all over with. We can write off our orthodoxy and go change our view, right? Is that what he's saying? Now we have to be baptized to be saved? But just notice this very simple context that will eliminate that. How is it that a person is condemned? Look at it at the end of verse 16. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." He does not say, "But he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned." Again, the issue is belief. It's trust in Christ. It's not baptism. He includes the belief and the baptism because it is assumed, listen to this, genuine saving faith will issue in obedience, not only because God changes the nature, but because God has ordained that you would walk in those good works. So that person who genuinely believes will be naturally baptized. They should be obedient to Christ. It's actually a contradiction to say that you're a Christian and that you believe Jesus is your Savior and your Lord and you're not baptized, because you're disobedient to Him. You're living in disobedience to Christ. Now, Acts 2:38 is another one. And I'll finish quickly. I only have a couple of verses, and these come quickly, okay? Acts 2:38. Here's another one where people have misused this text. You know the rest of the writings of the Apostle Peter. He doesn't teach you're saved by faith and baptism in water. And yet people will take a verse out of its context, isolate it, and make it teach all kinds of things. And if you follow the logic and the teaching of the reformers who taught what is called analoga scriptura, which was comparing scripture with scripture, then you'll find out that the Bible does not teach this at all. But if you follow a lot of the contemporary teachers today, which is called extreme eisegesis, then you can read into the text and make it say all you want it to say, right? And so Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said to them after his sermon, and they respond, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins.'" So there you got it. You are to repent and be baptized. Well, first of all, any basic Greek student who understands Greek will notice that that word for, eis there, is the preposition where you're actually repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins. If you take any basic lexicon, you're going to find out that the word for, translated there, has a lot of possible translations. And so it could be a number of different approaches to this text. And one of the ways you interpret Scripture is this. You don't take the one verse, but you take the rest of Scripture and interpret anything that's obscure. So if this has anything that kind of leans another direction away from what we know the Bible clearly teaches, then we take the clear verses and interpret the ones that aren't very clear. Well, I don't even believe this one's unclear. Because the word for could be better understood as because of. In other words, you could translate it like this: repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins. And even A.T. Robertson and other Greek scholars have admitted that this is a very legitimate and plausible interpretation. You're not violating any rules or any laws by going that way. Another way of illustrating that would be an example. For instance, if I were to say, take two aspirins for a headache. Now, we all know that the word for in the English language has a whole lot of potentials, right? If you were to take that word for and interpret it the way some would translate it here in the text in Acts, It would be like this: take 2 aspirin in order to get a headache. That may do that to you, but that's not what he's saying. So some would translate this verse 4, verse here in Acts 2:38, the word for, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to get forgiveness of sins. That's not the way he's using the word for. He's using it because of. So a better way of saying that would be, take 2 aspirin because of a headache. And you and I, whenever we hear the word for, we know what it means. We understand because we are English-speaking people. Context helps us to understand that. One last one, and that's 1 Peter chapter 3. And we can thank the Apostle Peter for this because he gives his own clarification to this one. And this is 1 Peter 3:18, which again reminds us that what he was saying over in Acts 2 did not mean salvation by faith in baptism in water, because he teaches here clearly that that's not what he's talking about. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Then he says this, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Oh no, Peter, don't do that to me. Well, thank you, Peter, for the parenthesis. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Not water baptism, guys. That's not what I'm talking about. He's saying just as the 8 souls were baptized into the ark, placed in the ark, you are baptized into Jesus. You are placed into Jesus. No water here, except in the flood. It's clear, isn't it? And there's a couple other verses, but they are just... they're pretty clear even in the English, and there's no need to address those, but those are the 3 common ones that are usually brought to the attention of someone who says that they believe in salvation by faith plus baptism. So, going back to verse 3, it says this, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So what does that mean? Next Wednesday.